our lives are required to be contrasted to the normal behavior of the world. As believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we now have a truth which transcends the world's rules and transcends its understanding of the environment, of our purpose, of our condition. And it is necessary that our lives contrast that of the world, because the world is wrong. It is necessary that it contrasts that of the world, because that's the only way we shall please the Lord in our walk with Him. Because, as we know, fellowship with the Lord is disfellowship with the world. There was a man I worked with at Lehigh Press in New Jersey. His name was Charlie. And Charlie was a man who employed many expletives in the normal course of his discourse. He also had a way of diverting things to the lewd within only a few sentences. His constancy in this regard was extraordinary. And one would always try and limit one's communication with him to about two sentences, so that he never managed to make it to the lewd areas that his mind seemed to swim in constantly. But then Charlie's wife died, which actually had no effect on these aspects of his character. But one day I suddenly realized that I had had several conversations with Charlie, and we had not entered into those realms anymore. In fact, his language was cleaned up, and his propensity towards lewdness had disappeared. So I think I knew what was going on, and so at the time I got Charlie on his own, I said, Charlie, I can't remember actually precisely how I opened the conversation, but he knew where I was going right away. He knew where I stood. And he said, yes, Charles, on the way to salvation. It was a blessed moment. The both of us enjoyed the moment immensely. And Charlie did know the Lord. And so immediately there was a contrast. And that happens to everybody in certain areas. But it doesn't happen across the entire panoply of our thought processes and our inclinations and our worries and our fears in our relationships. There is a need. This thing happened to Charlie. It was a natural outcropping. But for the most part, these things are going to be the result of thought and discipline and prayer and constant vigilance. Because to develop the real contrast is going to be work. So I'd like to start off with, I'm sorry, I should say that this message is going to be the contrast over the issue of the supply of our material needs in this life, what we work for, spend a lot of time earning, and the contrast is that we need to obey what the Lord has said, which is that we are not to be anxious about what we're going to eat and what we're going to wear, where we're going to live, and so forth. This is only one aspect of the contrasts that have to exist in our life to the contrast to the world. But I wanted to start in Numbers chapter 13. And because although this is an approach to conquest, it nevertheless has some of the fundamental issues that we need to address in our own, it's an issue of trust here. The 12 spies have gone out to look at the land. They've been in the desert, I believe, over a year at this point. They're now coming up to the borders of the Promised Land. The 12 spies go out, and they're 40 days out. And starting in verse 25, at the end of the 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. They came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness, Paran and Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told him, "We came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. However, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan." And here we go. Here's the contrast. "But Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are able to overcome it.' Then the men who had gone with him said, 'We are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are.' So they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, 'The land through which we have gone out to spy is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And when we saw the Nephilim, the son of Anak, who came out from the Nephilim, and we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them.'" So here's the contrast between, actually, of course, Joshua is on Caleb's side, and Caleb. And Joshua and Caleb are just doing something that's really pretty simple, if you think about it. They're just doing the arithmetic. God got them out of Egypt. He parted the Red Sea. They all went through. Pharaoh's army followed into the Red Sea, were drowned in their entirety. They have been wandering around for over a year in a desert. They have been fed miraculously from heaven with the manna. The water has been found. The rock produces the water. The Lord leads them. They have not been attacked. They have not been overcome by plague or problems, sickness. And here they are. And Caleb and Joshua have done the arithmetic, and they've added it all up, and they've said, "So what's wrong with the next step here? Why can we not trust that God is going to take care of it? I don't care how tall these people are. I don't care how fortified their cities. But the gainsayers have come back and said, it's all too big. It's too much." And this is where we have to look back at the history. We have to look back at what we've been through. And not only that, but what other people have been through, and how faithful God has been in their lives. And let that arithmetic take hold in our hearts, rather than all of this assessment of all of the possible dangers and everything that can go wrong. Our environment is inherently dangerous in the way in its look. We are vulnerable. Our body is in debt. It has a debt. It needs to be fed, perhaps not every day. It likes to be fed every day, but it needs to be fed on a regular basis. We can't go without water for more than 4.5 days. He didn't give us the skin and the fur of a husky dog that can be out in 50 degrees below zero. We will freeze to death. We can freeze to death, actually, in 50 degrees if we're out there long enough. So we're very vulnerable. And we see a cruel environment. I mean, our economic environment can appear to be very cruel. We hear of layoffs and people losing their properties and stuff like this. If we look at this immediate environment and only concentrate on this, we will not trust. So if we go to Luke chapter 12, Luke chapter 12, starting with verse 13. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of one's possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones. And there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God.'" So here's the contrast. This man believes, first of all, that he needs to store everything up because he doesn't trust that he'll be taken care of in the future. He believes it's all his, too. He believes he does not give, there's no evidence of him giving glory to God for the plenty of his harvest. He's going to keep it all for himself. He's not going to give it to anybody. Then he makes a most profound statement that his soul is made safe by this, whereas the real truth is he has jeopardized it by his behavior. So, saying to his disciples, in contrast, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." Now, we can read this in a couple of different ways. We can read this as a sort of assurance. It is an assurance, but it's more than an assurance. It's actually a directive. I'll read the line slightly differently. "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, nor about your body, what you will put on. For life is more than food, and the body more than clothing." It is an instruction. It is an imperative. "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, and yet God feeds them. How much more value are you than the birds?" Now, with a group of friends, some years ago, we had a discussion about working and our responsibilities to participate in the supply of our needs. And so there was this talk about the birds. They don't sow and they don't reap, but they're taken care of. But we observed that the birds are busy all day long. They're not lounging around, they're looking for food. And there's a picture, kind of, okay? "And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? If then you are not able to do a smaller thing as that, why are you anxious about the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass, which is alive in the field today, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you are to eat and what you are to drink, nor be worried, for all the nations of the world seek after these things, and your Father knows that you need them. Instead, seek his kingdom, and these things will be added to you. See, the attitude of the world is that resources are finite. In fact, there are some people who are steeped in the notion that to gain something will mean the loss to somebody else. And the gain of somebody else is implicitly a loss to them. Money is the root of many evils. Much of what we are shown as being diplomatic problems are actually rooted in some form of greed for resources or power. And of course it's conveyed to us as some sort of principle at stake or other. But the idea is that if one person has something, it means another cannot. But we serve an infinite God. Surely the manna from heaven was infinite. I mean, it kept them alive for 40 years. To at least 2 million people for 40 years. The lesson of the feeding of the 5,000, where it's not that he takes it from nothing, he takes it from a small amount and spreads it out. God can increase, can make things run longer, last longer. In our experience, finding out about the absolute dependability of God's supply can be an uncomfortable process. We have been embarrassed for funds on several occasions, especially when the children were young. And we have found God's supply to be unfailing, but nevertheless humbling, because people have given us money. One time we were down to two meals in the refrigerator and no gas in the car, and a check arrived for $80 from some friends of ours, Christian friends of ours. They were in, he was going to Dallas Seminary. And so it was the letter arrived from Texas. And he had said, I came in, and it was Tom and Meredith. And I came in, I said to Meredith, we have to send our tithe check to the Atkinson. And so it was food, it was money for food and for gas. We've had, and even for Whimsy. This is what amazes me about him. You know that I am British, and I was very distant all my life. I'd been distant from my family physically, and I wanted to go home for a while, not just the week or the week and a half. I wanted to go home for a while. In fact, I wanted to quit my job and go home for 3 months. And Sandra diplomatically did not disagree with me openly, but she in time persuaded me of the value of my simply asking for a leave of absence, which was a very good thing. And we went for 6 weeks, and it was a wonderful time. But when I got back, we got the bill. We got the bill in all sorts of different ways, with the airline tickets, because it was us and the kids, with the loss of income, with various other things that had happened. The bill actually reached $10,000. Actually, it was 11. We had to go to the bank and get a 10-year loan for $11,000. And here I am looking at this. And before we went, I said to the Lord a really weak and squeaky little prayer. I said, could this be a Sabbath for me? Just like the Sabbath year that you give Israel. And that's all I said. And within about 3 weeks after getting the loan, a member of Sandra's family, who has never done this before and has never done it since, gave us $10,000. We serve a loving, kind God, because I can't tell you that it was a really great idea that we went to England and did that. I can't tell you that my motivation was pure and wonderful. Oh, I did try and ecclesiasticize the thing to some extent. We were going to apply for a 2-week short-term mission at Ireland Outreach. But my father said, would you please spend the time with us? We'd like you to spend the time with us and not do that. And so we didn't. So I have this friend, Bob, and he's a pharmacist. And I'm going to use the rest of the 5 minutes that I have to tell you about Bob. So Bob's a pharmacist, and he's opening a pharmacy for a Bush hospital in eastern Zaire. He's got a pickup truck and a packing case made to exactly fit the pickup truck, and that's full of all of the pharmaceutical material that he needs. So when he arrived there, it was a cupboard. When he left there, 22 years later, they were serving 6 million people. They were making their own IVs using reverse osmosis. And this is out in eastern Zaire. So they're driving, he and another friend of mine, they're driving to, this is 1981, they're driving to Philadelphia Harbor, the pier. Because this pickup truck and the case on the back has to go wind up in Zaire. And the freight is $10,000. And Stan Madsen says to Bob, Bob, have you got the money for the freight? He says, no. He says, well, what's going to happen? He says, I don't know what's going to happen. But if God can provide the money to buy the pickup truck, equip the pickup truck, and make the case and have everything ready to go, he can take care of that. They drive up to the pier, they go into the pier office, they stand at the counter, and they say, this is the booking we made, the pickup truck. And the guy says, oh, okay, well, you must be the people that this check for $10,000 just arrived for yesterday. A donor had sent in $10,000 directly to the pier. I know both men involved. I know it is absolutely true. So Bob goes out to Zaire, and he does a great work out there, and his children don't starve, and they don't die of malaria and everything. They come back strong and healthy and wonderful, and so their needs have been taken care of, just like the manna that fell from heaven. It's by other means, not by means of him laboring, but by other means. But then he comes back, actually, because he was told to by the tribal leaders, because they knew that there was going to be trouble there. And they didn't want him there when all the killing started. In fact, everything about Nyankunde is gone now. That's a wasteland. But that's Africa for you. It reinvents itself that way. So he came back, and he bought a house. And the money kept on coming through from the contributions. And so he was able to live for about 6 or 9 months. Actually, maybe a little bit more than that. As God was gently getting him used to the fact that it wasn't going to be this way. And gently and kindly, he reintroduced himself to the way that the Lord was going to take care of him now, which is he's going to have to work for a living. He's going to have to join the rest of us in the workaday world, which he did. And he did very well. He worked for a pharmaceutical company. Well, actually, it was a prototype manufacturing facility that would do the initial manufacturing for the FDA approvals for several, and he became certified and a valuable employee. And that's how the Lord was taking care of him in that environment. Because remember, when Israel got to the promised land, the manna stopped. They were to work the land. Just as here, in this environment, we're going to support ourselves by the work that we do. And it's important that we're out there in the world, in the workaday world, so that we can witness the contrast between our lives and the lives of the world. So a member of Sandra's family, he travels around drug manufacturing facilities because he does certifications for the FDA. And he says, and he's a Christian, and he goes into a plant and he meets with the top echelon. And they talk and they go over what's got to be done. And then they'll say, almost always they will say, now if there's anything you need to know about the plant, go and see Harry, George, whatever his name is. It's a name. He knows everything about this place, and he'll be able to answer your questions. And he says, he goes down, and it's a pokey little office. The guy doesn't have any particular kind of title, manager of this or whatever. He opens the door, and he says, they are always Christians. The world needs our contrast. Our dedication, and it's good that we are used in this way, and just incidentally, we happen to get paid that way. But it's always the Lord's supply, no matter whose name it is on the check.
Amen.
Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in heaven, in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. If the conventional means of support are destroyed or taken away from the society, if our, for instance, if our currency fails, or if some great cataclysm, or some huge earthquake destroys much of the logistics, then he will take care of us as he took care of his people, miraculously. We need not fear under any circumstances. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great kindness and love for us. Thank you that your promises are absolutely sure. Thank you for your people who have, through their lives, shown us, through their history, your great sovereignty, and your kindness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.